Today's scripture reading is from the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, verses 1 through 24. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, it's on page 572. Watch, for the day of the Lord is coming when your possessions will be plundered right in front of you. I will gather all the nations to fight against Jerusalem. The city will be taken, the houses looted, and the women raped. Half the population will be taken into captivity, and the rest will be left among the ruins of the city. Then the Lord will go out to fight against those nations as he has fought in times past. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will split apart, making a wide valley running from east to west. Half the mountain will move toward the north and half toward the south. You will flee through this valley, for it will reach across the Azal. Yes, you will flee as you did from the earthquake in the days of King Uzziah of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all his holy ones with him. On that day, the sources of light will no longer shine, yet there will be continuous day. Only the Lord knows how this could happen. There will be no normal day and night, for at evening time it will still be light. On that day, life-giving waters will flow out from Jerusalem, half toward the Dead Sea and half toward the Mediterranean, flowing continuously in both summer and winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, there will be one Lord. His name alone will be worshipped. Amen. All the land from Geba, north of Judah, to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become one vast plain. But Jerusalem will be raised up in its original place and will be inhabited all the way from the Benjamin Gate over to the site of the Old Gate, then to the Corner Gate, and from the Tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And Jerusalem will be filled, safe at last, never again to be cursed and destroyed. And the Lord will send a plague on all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their people will become like walking corpses, their flesh rotting away. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, they will be terrified, stricken by the Lord with great panic. They will fight their neighbors hand to hand. Judah, too, will be fighting at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the neighboring nations will be captured, great quantities of gold and silver and fine clothing. This same plague will strike the horses, mules, camels, donkeys, and all the other animals in the enemy camps. In the end, the enemies of Jerusalem who survived the plague will go up to Jerusalem each year to worship the king, the Lord of heaven's armies, and to celebrate the festival of shelters. Any nation in the world that refuses to come to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of heaven's armies, will have no reign. If the people of Egypt refuse to attend the festival, the Lord will punish them with the same plague that he sends on the other nations who refuse to go. Egypt and the other nations will all be punished if they don't go to celebrate the festival of shelters. On that day, even the harness bells of the horses will be inscribed with these words, "Holy to the Lord." And the cooking pots in the temple of the Lord will be sacred as the basins used beside the altar. In fact, every cooking pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord of heaven's armies. All who come to worship will be free to use any of these pots to boil their sacrifices. And on that day, there will no longer be traitors in the temple of the Lord of heaven's armies. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, and once again, thank you for all your warm wishes and for the wonderful show of support and love to Susan. I'm glad that you are doing that. From time to time, say nice things about me, and it's nice to hear your appreciation of Susan's. Thank you very much. And Kumara, thank you for sharing. It was powerful, and certainly hope the book is out so that we can appreciate even more. But there's something powerful about hearing it read to us, so thank you so much. Hope that you'll come back. I already put on a little sales pitch for you to be part of our fellowship. If you can share your gifts with us, be wonderful. We are here toward the end. Well, we're at the end of the book of Zechariah. I want to send a special welcome to all our visitors, to Mr. Eugene, glad that you could be with us and to have you here. Thank you. And for Dana, is it? Yeah, and good to see you, Ms. Dana. I don't know I wouldn't say necessarily popularity about Deanne. I don't know if she gets that from you, but she certainly has a charm that comes from you. I had some chance to, Susan and I both, to be with you a couple, it's been almost 2 years out in San Diego, and really appreciate you and your husband. Thank you for your warm hospitality to us. Can you see that? They were white on my slide, the printing. I don't know what happened when it transferred over. I hope it's not going to be like that. Oh, no, okay. Could I see it?
Yes.
Thanks. Let me take a moment to pray, and then we'll get into the last chapter of the book of Zechariah. Lord, thank you for who you are, and again, thank you for your word. We thank you for its faithful transmission, its clear translation, and its availability to us today, not just to read it, but to live it. And I pray, Lord God, you would help us to understand it as best we can and to live to be good disciples, people who indeed follow and love the Lord Jesus with our whole hearts. I pray that you would help me now to communicate faithfully and clearly, and that your will would be done in our lives individually and collectively. We pray in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Yeah, I entitled this The Lord's Ugly, Beautiful Day, and there's actually an artwork of the destruction of Jerusalem and then of a bright, I don't know if that's a sunrise or sunset, but sunset, I guess, okay. One of those, but it's beautiful anyway, at least it was to me. I don't know, but I suspect that your heart might be glad that we're actually at the end of the book of Zechariah. We finally made it to the end. We have the eighth and last message from the Old Testament prophet's book. And when I was listening to Sue read that verse 13, well, it sounded like Halloween. People like walking corpses, their flesh rotting away. That kind of works for our society. We kind of like those things, you know, thriller. But anyway, but it was a little less than a year ago. I was in Boston for the meeting of the Society of Biblical Literature, and I worshiped at a famous church downtown Boston, the Park Street Church. The pastor was preaching from Zechariah, as a matter of fact, and he had apparently done a few messages from that book. I won't comment on my overall experience at the church, but I was encouraged that the preacher spoke from an Old Testament book that doesn't always get much attention. So during this past summer, I decided to do a series of messages myself from Zechariah prior to the Advent season, because so much of the book's images are of the Messiah and they get fulfilled in Jesus, and also because the focus is here of building up a people who had been downtrodden. The Old Testament people of God, sometimes referred to as Israel here, sometimes Judah, had lived contrary to the ways of God. They broke his covenant. The Lord had made promises with his people. Therefore, the Lord had allowed his people to be harassed by foreign nations. It was God's way of punishing his people. You see, the covenant had so many promises that were tied to geography, so their punishment was always threatening their peace and safety of living in the land. And after a time, they were put into captivity under the Babylonians, and then the people of God found themselves under a new superpower, the Persians, and it was the Persian king who allowed the Israelites to go back to their homeland. The people needed to rebuild the temple, to rebuild their spirits. The nation needed to get back on track. I would dare say that many people in our own communities are downtrodden, need to be encouraged, and get back on track. Consequently, I still see the words of Zechariah as relevant for even our time. But one of the things that we discover as we read prophetic literature is that the prophet saw more than anyone may have realized at the time. That's to say that some of their visions were for the short term, right around their time, in their own lifetime, or perhaps just a few years later. But other prophecies were for a much later time, farther away time, especially prophecies that had to do with the Messiah. Some of those prophecies were fulfilled when Jesus came to earth the first time, born as a baby in Bethlehem, living in Nazareth. But some of the prophecies are yet to be fulfilled. They all will come to pass, however, when our Lord returns the second time to take his entire people home and to display his ultimate justice. That's what seems to be happening here in chapter 14. The chapter is a difficult one, I will admit that. It seems to be about the ultimate return of the Lord and the kingdom that he will set up in the New Jerusalem. Before I get into this chapter, I want to acknowledge two things, though. One is that prophecies of a distant future only seem interesting to us if we think we're the ones that the prophecy is talking about. Now, I have to say that, I mean, just think about it. All the images in the book of Daniel and those amazing phenomenal kind of images and pictures we get in the book of Revelation. The only thing that's interesting to us is when an author comes along and tells us that those prophecies are for our lifetime. So when I was a kid, we had books like Late Great Planet Earth. And then when you were kids, and well, maybe some of you are still kind of kid-like, you had the Left Behind series. Because in our arrogance, really, we believe that the Bible speaks to no other generation besides our own. But that's not the case. The Bible speaks to every generation, and certainly to the generation that first received the words of the scripture. So these words were written a long time ago, had some meaning to the people of that time, but they will become clearer in the light of the ministry of Jesus. The words touch on a time that goes beyond us, but they're still relevant for us. So I'm saying that prophetic words point backwards and forwards at the same time. I want you to keep that in mind when you read prophetic literature. They point backwards because they have to do with the people at that time in their setting, but they point forward because things are not ultimately done until the Lord Jesus comes back. So that's one thing to keep in mind. The second thing that has to be admitted before we get into this chapter is that understanding prophetic literature is sometimes just very difficult. I mean, it's for the reasons I've already mentioned. We don't know where we fit with regard to these visions until they're done. And while all prophetic literature is difficult, Zechariah 14 is among the most difficult. Some of you have heard of the great biblical thinker Martin Luther. Not Martin Luther King, the civil rights preacher, but his namesake, the 16th century monk who started the Protestant Reformation. Luther was very intelligent, and he translated the entire Bible. That's a very hard thing. I mean, just to say that in a sentence sounds kind of casual, but to think about it, he spoke German, wrote German, so he had to learn Hebrew and Aramaic to translate the Old Testament and learn Greek to translate the New Testament. And he did the New Testament first, and he translated the whole thing. And because he wanted it to be readable to the people of his day, he went out and listened to how people talked in the bars and on the street and just to see what the regular language was so he could make the scriptures accessible to his people. That's a lot of work. But apparently, Luther, who wrote two commentaries on the book of Zechariah, found this chapter extremely difficult. In fact, his first commentary ends after chapter 13. He doesn't even touch on chapter 14, doesn't explain why. It was just too much, I guess. And then sometime later, he did write on chapter 14, and he wrote this: "Here in this chapter, I give up, for I'm not sure what the prophet is talking about." And that's astounding. Brilliant Martin Luther just gave up. Now, I'm not nearly as smart as Martin Luther, but I can try to be as humble and say that this chapter is difficult, so I will do my best to explicate it. I also plead for others to have a sense of humility when approaching the scripture. I tell my students that anyway. But with that said, we're going to see what we can learn from chapter 14, even though it's very difficult. The first point I think that we can take away clearly is that this present world system will come to an end. The chapter opens up with a reference to a coming day of the Lord. I've mentioned that topic before, the day of the Lord. It is not a 24-hour day period, but it's a period of time when God wraps up history and he sets up his new world order. On that day, God will affirm the lordship of Jesus. And as the Bible says in so many different places, he will put all enemies under Jesus' feet. You can just check out one of these references in 1 Corinthians 15. After that, the end will come, when he will turn the kingdom over to God the Father, having destroyed every ruler and authority and power. For Christ must reign until he humbles all his enemies beneath his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Amen. Zechariah 14 uses the expression "on that day" seven times after verse 1, making it clear there's some future time that the prophet is focusing upon. On that day, on that day. No one knows when that day will be, but it's a day when God sets everything in order. It will be a horrible day for those who have opposed God. It will be an ugly day for the enemies of truth, righteousness, and peace. It will, however, turn into a beautiful day for the people of God. It will be a day of joy and delight, a day of that's heavenly, when sorrows have ceased and death is defeated and God's presence can be sensed in as real a way as possible. What a great day that will be. Amen. We sang songs this morning that anticipate that kind of day soon and very soon, and "Sign Me Up" and "When the Roll Is Called Up Yonder." When the Lord returns and rescues his people, he tears down the present system and ushers in a new day. That's good news. It's good news that this present world system will come to an end. However, there is a second point that must be understood even in light of this. The second point is that evil never gives up without a fight. Now notice how horrible the first two verses are for God's people. You can go back and look, but there were some pretty nasty things written there. God will allow his own people to go through a terrible suffering for a time, indeed some tribulation. It seems so strange that all the nations of the world, though, would come up against one small city. He says all the nations are going to come and fight against Jerusalem. I mean, Jerusalem literally is not a large city. And back in ancient times, it wasn't even all that strategic to have the interest of every nation in the world. I guess now it's somewhat strategic because they're friends of ours. But from an ideological perspective, Jerusalem as the city of God represents the presence of the true and living God in contrast to all other nations. So from an ideological standpoint, Jerusalem does stand in contrast to everybody else. So I admit I don't know how literally to take all these verses about all the nations marshaling their forces against this one city, but I do believe it's clear that God's people, as Jerusalem represents, in every generation, face opposition that is fundamentally ideological. It's fundamentally religious. What I'm saying is that people, in general, can often be upset with God's people for what we believe. We can't help that. Jesus told us that the world would hate us. That's generally true, but fortunately, by the grace of God, some people are converted and become part of God's people. And instead of challenging God's people, they become one of us, sort of like the Apostle Paul, who went from a persecutor to a leader of the Christian community. So don't be surprised that people will oppose you as a follower of Jesus and as a child of God. Don't be surprised that you will feel as if everyone is against you sometimes, particularly because you stand for truth. You commit to refrain from sexual relations prior to marriage and people think you're foolish. You commit to keeping your body free of narcotics and people make fun of you. You commit to stand for honesty and fairness and people ostracize you. That's a small dose of persecution. But there are those who truly hate the people of God and will kill the followers of Jesus. This is happening today. One of the places where I teach at St. Mary's Ecumenical Institute, they recently had a lecture by a Dr. George Hunsinger. He spoke about the torture of Christians, even in this time. So even now here, what we have in the images of verses 1 and 2, they are horrible. They reflect the extent to which people will go in their opposition to God and the people of God. But then the next several verses remind us of a powerful truth that we have to keep in mind that is meant to counteract the pain of verses 1 and 2, and that's that God will fight for his people. Amen. Already mentioned Martin Luther and his translation of the Bible, but he also wrote a hymn that's very famous for us, translated into English, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And here's a verse that says this: "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth, his name from age to age the same, and he must win the battle." Lord Sabaoth is the Hebrew expression that's frequently translated the Lord of hosts. That expression shows up throughout the book of Zechariah. We've heard it many times, and it's translated in our translation as the Lord of heaven's armies. That's the way that we see it, and Sean mentioned it in the questions that he put online to reflect on that title, the Lord of Heaven's Armies. That's what the hosts are. They're heaven's armies, and God is the commander in chief. The angels are at his disposal to fight for his people. Amen. And what's remarkable here is that on that great day of the Lord, not only do the heavenly soldiers fight, God himself shows up. And it's there in verse 4. It says, "God will set foot on the earth, cause the Mount of Olives to break in half, and allow God's people to go through," sort of like parting the Red Sea and allowing the Israelites to go through. Ryan and Ingrid have recently been near the Mount of Olives, and they, if you missed the slideshow, it was kind of wonderful. And that wasn't the only place they were at, but there are many places in the Middle East. As Susan and I were there in 2000, I couldn't find my own picture, so I went and found a generic picture of the Mount of Olives there, but that somebody else took. But you notice it's not like our mountains of the Pacific Northwest. They're more like a ridge that covers a good distance, and it's known, of course, for producing many olive trees. But what we find interesting from a biblical standpoint is that the Mount of Olives is way more prominent in the New Testament than even in the Old. We can't even see the Mount of Olives show up in the Old Testament. You would think that the Lord would show up on Mount Sinai or Mount Zion, but it's in the Mount of Olives. I mean, the passage that Zechariah has here does seem to anticipate the return of our Lord Jesus, because it's the Lord Jesus who refers to the Mount of Olives, or at least is talked about in his own coming. in the beginning of the book of Acts. I won't read all of that, but the Lord, right before he ascended to heaven, had a conversation with his disciples who asked them about the returning, his return in the kingdom. And then it tells us after this, he was taken up into a cloud while they were watching and they could no longer see him. As they strained to see him rising into heaven, two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way you saw him go." Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, a distance of half a mile. They were at the Mount of Olives when Jesus did this and ascended. And the understanding that they had is that the Lord is going to come back the same way and even come to the Mount of Olives. God's people, then, can expect vindication by the Lord Jesus himself one day. That's why I can reaffirm my own commitment to nonviolence. The Lord says the vengeance is his. He will repay. The people who have cheated me, hurt me, took advantage of me, will get their payback from God. I don't have to take those sort of matters into my own hands. But, of course, it is really bigger than that. Those who have perpetrated evil in this world without repentance, who have exploited the weak, committed acts of terrorism, looted, raped, hated in their hearts, otherwise made light of God's word, will have to face God's judgment. The Lord is the judge of all the earth, and he is the king of all creation. So we need to understand this. The Lord fights on behalf of his people, but he is indeed the king over all the earth. This is very clearly said, straightforwardly. It got an amen when Sue read it right there in verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, there will be one Lord. His name alone will be worshiped. Amen. The entire earth will recognize that God is the one true king. We look forward to a day like that. And we still know that in the New Testament times, the writers were looking forward to a day like that. The Apostle Paul says it in Romans chapter 14. He says, why do you condemn one another believer? Why do you condemn another believer? Why do you look down on another believer? Remember, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For the scriptures say, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bend to me and every tongue will confess and give praise to God. Yes, each of us will give a personal account to God. But the notion of every knee bending and every tongue confessing has shown up several times in the Old Testament and a few times in the New in anticipation of a day when people will recognize one way or another that the Lord is king. You and I, we've shed tears for family and friends who stubbornly refuse to believe the gospel message. They smile when you talk about Jesus, perhaps just to humor you. Or maybe they sneer because they just hate talking about religion. You cry because you ache inside for their souls. You want them to follow Jesus. You want them to share an eternal life. You want them to know what you know, to know God's love. But they reject the message. They reject the Lord. And then maybe they might even mock you or make fun of you, especially when you go through hard times and say, oh, yeah, you're a Christian. Why isn't God helping you out here? God sees all of this. And sometimes my only comfort is that God, the King, rules. The salvation of my neighbors, my friends, my family is ultimately not up to me. I don't have to prove the existence of God to them. I don't have to prove that Jesus is real. I need to live as a disciple of the Lord, knowing that the King is in charge. And hopefully people will find out before it is too late and they bend their knee and confess, but it's too late. Apparently, it does take sometimes harsh judgment to get some people to see that the Lord is King. It goes on here in Zechariah to talk about in verse 16 that some enemies of God's people will survive the harsh punishment that he doles out in verses 12 to 15. Now, I don't know exactly when and how all of that happens. The timing is difficult to understand. But there are those who survive, and they're drawn to worship the king. It tells us that there at the end of verse 15 going into 16, some of the enemies of Jerusalem who survive will go up to Jerusalem each year to worship the king. So it leads me to another point. And that the Lord's kingdom is available to all those who choose to worship him. It has become necessary in our pluralistic society for people to affirm everyone's viewpoint, especially religious viewpoints. I'm not a ranting, raving fundamentalist, but I have observed that it's easier in many circles to talk about any religion other than Christianity. I mean, because Christianity's just got its issues now in society, and so people don't want to have us talk about it. Our society has come to the conclusion, though, that all dogs go to heaven, so no matter how nasty and evil that dog has been, they make it in. What I mean is that many people are universalists. teaching that God will accept everyone into glory, but that's never been the plain teaching of Scripture. God is inclusive, but not a universalist. That's to say that all are invited to come, but not everyone will come. And that's a hard thing, I know, to amen, but you know, it's kind of written down there. However, I know. However, even those who had once been enemies of God's people, this is what's remarkable, and who had opposed the plans of God can become worshipers of the King. That's the amazing thing about grace. It can save a wretch like me. And as the old hymn says, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Praise the Lord. Amen. So here we are at the end of Zechariah, pushing us forward to look to a new day. We have seen God's prophet working to build up his people. Now, I'm not going to go back and review all the messages, and you're saying, thank God. But we tackled some pretty heavy topics along the way, like peace and justice, community, faithfulness, holiness, compassion, and the kingdom of God. Some big topics. Today, we're looking forward to a brand new day. So you can picture in your mind the images, all those people dancing, the Luther Vandross' song at the end of The Wiz. Can't you feel a brand new day? Yeah, okay. Is Ellen here? Okay. Because I figured she would start singing after me. All right, that's okay. she's in Sunday school, thanks. When I think about all that's wrong with me, all that's wrong with the country, all that's wrong with the world, I need to remember that God's going to fight my battles. I need to remember that the Lord's going to come again to rescue his people. The Lord is the judge and the king, and I don't have to worry. One day there will be a new morning. There'll be no more crying there, no more dying there, no more sin, no more sickness, no more sorrow, no need for a sun, because the Lord himself will light up the world. And the last few verses of Zechariah tell us that God's city will be completely holy. It's so strange an image. The harness on the horses to the pots used for cooking, everything's labeled holy to the Lord. No longer a distinction between sacred and secular. Everything in the holy city will be holy. No traitor in the temple to corrupt the house of the Lord. God's city will be a holy city. I hope this is good news for you. I still wonder, though, if we think about it as good news. I guess we end up asking ourselves a basic question. If all this is in the future, and maybe far away in the future, what does it have to do with me today? What does any of this have to do with me getting a job, getting a spouse, paying my mortgage, making friends, getting older, staying healthy, or anything else that we tend to worry about? Well, I can't pretend to know how any of this will touch you in your particular situation, but I do know that your stress level ought to go down at least a bit, knowing how the end is going to work out. God is working to bring about justice for all his creation. God is reversing the curse, as it were, restoring the promises and peacefulness of the Garden of Eden. He is building a new city, one not made with human hands. It should give me some joy and peace and comfort and delight knowing that everything is really going to work out. Most of the time, when you go to a tense drama and see it in the movies, you're confident that the main character is not going to die. Now, you see the character in stressful situations, but then you think about it. Well, he can't kill off the main character. James Bond will stop that explosive and live for yet another adventure. And sometimes knowing that things will work out in the end can give a sense of comfort even at the moment. So this is what I'm hoping and praying for us and for you. I don't know what's happening in your life at the moment. I don't know what ugliness is present, what pain and distress is there. But I do know that there is a beautiful day ahead for God's people. You might say, well, Dennis, that's sort of this pie in the sky theology when you die. Amen. People used to criticize that and say, oh, you Christians think about the future too much. You know, so heavenly minded, you know, earthly good. And then we got so earthly minded, we got into politics and messed stuff up and got all our hands dirty and everybody stopped thinking about heaven. Well, I'm saying pie in the sky ain't so bad when I die. I think it's okay to look forward to a brand new day. But I would say even on the way to that brand new day, God has promised to never leave you or forsake you. I am with you to the very end of the age. And that's what Zechariah is talking about, the end of the age. And he says, I'm with you even to then. So brothers and sisters, there can be a brand new day. Lord God, I want to thank you for who you are and for what you do. I want to thank you for your word and for the promises of your prophets who saw things far off. I don't know how much they understood or knew when they spoke these words and saw the visions. And for us, it's sometimes hard to decipher. But then we look back and say, wow, these things happened when our Lord Jesus showed up. These things happened, and they're still happening in our world. Help us, Lord God, to grasp hold of hope, knowing that you're in charge of this world. Even when the ugly things happen, you are bringing about a sweeping change, and you are guiding us and guarding us on the way. Thank you for that, Lord God. We submit our lives once again to you and pray for your will in the name of Jesus. Amen. Sisters and brothers, I want to extend to you an invitation as we come to the end of this series. And you certainly can listen back to anything that you might want to by going online. But I'm asking you to take a moment and then consider where you are in your journey with the Lord and just extend to you a brief invitation, as it were, to start the journey. You've heard testimony today. You've heard song. You've heard in poetry and in music people's words expressing their hope in the Lord Jesus, their transformation, as even Kumara shared, a change in the way we think and look at life because of Jesus. I'm asking that if you haven't had that happen for you, that should happen today. And you don't need to do anything remarkable or strange or impressive. You just simply need to humble yourself and tell God that you need him. You can pray a prayer that says, Lord Jesus, I believe that you lived and died for me and that you rose again from the dead so I could have eternal life. I want to follow you. I want to be a disciple. Please fill me with your spirit. Come and take control of my life. Change me. Make me who I need to be. Help me to follow you all my days. Amen. If you pray a prayer like that or some prayer that expresses your real desire to follow Jesus, not just to hear about him or sing about him, but to follow him, then I want to encourage you to talk to one of our elders today or talk to me right after this service, and we can help you on that journey as best we can, get you in a Bible study, get you a Bible, and help you to follow the Lord. That's all we're trying to do, and we want to join you in that. So God bless you. We're going to close out today with a song. It's a hymn. It's a hymn of hopefulness. It says, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. So actually, let me see, I'm going to get Phil and Gail are going to come help me because we're going to sing parts. We're going to sing in harmony.